did a good job. I mean it. Seeing him up here reminds me of how I got started preaching. I led singing a couple of times for my home. But they're not going to say that to you, Tyler. You did that well. I remember when we lived in a suburb of Boston, we had a song leader named Jeff. And every time he led singing, and when he announced the invitation song, he'd say the number. He said, "This is the song we'll sing for encouragement after Ross speaks to us." Didn't he? I'm not making that up. If you'll open to Matthew, we'll be there most of the time tonight. Stephen Covey is a Mormon who has had a big impact on the world of business management. And in some of the writings he's done, he's talked a lot about how we ought to live. He's done not just in business management, but in just personal life management. He's talked about how we ought to live out of our priorities. And if you've ever heard the illustration of the jar and putting the rocks in the jar, the big rocks, you know this illustration where you put the big rocks in there, and then is it full? You know, these rocks are a big pickle jar, rocks about the size of tennis balls, and no, it's not full because you can put gravel in there, and then it's still not full because you can put sand in there. And Covey's point is that the big rocks represent those things that are most important to us. And unless we put those in first into our week's plan, they'll never happen. Because, he says, all the activities of our life fall under one of four categories. An activity or an event is either urgent and important, and he says there aren't very many of those. The kind of 911 events, if someone falls and is hurt, the game stops. If there's an auto accident, traffic stops. We're a lot more tolerant of that, and we stop and we try to help. And urgent and important, we recognize and we stop. He said another category is stuff that's neither urgent nor important. Stuff like, well, the shed in my backyard, cleaning out the shed in my backyard. You know, I can just pretty well predict that in my final hours in this world, I will not say, "Honey, one more thing. Be sure and clean out the shed." Because it doesn't matter. I'm one of the only people in the world that goes into that shed. I can usually find what I need, and so what? You know, in the big scheme of life, what difference does it make if your shed is tidy? Covey said those are no big deals. The big problem is that there are things that are urgent but not important. And there are things that are important and not urgent. And what happens is, so often, we end up giving our time and energies to things that are urgent. Urgent like deadlines in work or stuff that you put on a calendar. Classic example, you're sitting at the supper table with your family and the phone rings and somebody feels obligated to get up and answer it, not even knowing who it is. That's kind of a parable of responding to something that's urgent while the important people in your life are sitting there waiting for you to get back to the table. Okay? And Covey says that what we have to do is we have to identify those things that are important to us and let the urgent things flow around that. And I think there's a lot of wisdom in that. What I decided to do tonight was to... I noticed that in the teaching of Jesus, he often says, first, do this. And so I did some study about, okay, how often does Jesus say first? And what does he say to do first? And so we might call this the priorities of Jesus. And we're going to look at eight things, if we have time, that Jesus said, do this first. And so we're going to start in just a moment with that. Think with me, if you will, about this idea that everything in the Bible is important, but not everything in the Bible is of equal importance. Everything's important, but it's not all equally important. Didn't Jesus himself in Matthew 23 say there are more important matters of the law and lesser important matters? And it's not just that some are important and some aren't important. It's that there's a kind of continuum of important things. And it dawns on me. I wondered if we aspired to do what Jesus desired and God required until we expired, wouldn't that be a good way to live? Okay? And so what is it that Jesus desires is kind of the question we're asking tonight. The first is we're just going to mention it and do it tomorrow night, okay? That's my intention now anyway. Jesus says in Mark's gospel, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the last and the servant of all. And that's all we're going to do in that one. So we're moving on to number two. We're going to do that one tomorrow night, okay? But in Matthew 7, Jesus says this, verse 3. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, hey, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. It's interesting to me, I've had several conversations through the years where someone was looking at another Christian or another person of a different Christian tradition and condemning what they were doing or what they believed. And I would pose as part of the discussion, okay, now, you're saying Jesus or God won't forgive them for that, okay? If I'm hearing you correctly, and they said, yeah, that's what I believe. I said, okay, what sins does God have to forgive you about? So, do you have any sin? Yes. I mean, what are they? You know? And often, it's interesting. People will say, well, yeah, I'm a sinner like everybody else. I said, okay, me too. Name yours. What are your sins that God's going to have to forgive you for? Well, you know, Romans 3, we all sin. I got it. What are yours? And often they can't name them. Okay? I just think that's interesting that we are. It's easier for us to be more familiar. I'm much more familiar with your sins than with my own sometimes. You know what I mean? And Jesus is pointing us here to the value of a mirror. And just looking. In fact, some might suggest that being aware of your, specifically aware of your sins, or aware of your specific sins, may be crucial for spiritual health. If confession is important for spiritual health, what are you going to confess if you don't know what it is? If repentance is important, not just once back there when I was 12, but ongoing repentance, what is it I'm repenting of? What do I need forgiveness for? It seems to me that it's important for us to be able to say, okay, God, I got to be honest with you. And even if I wasn't, you would know. Okay? I sinned when I desired this, or when I said this in that tone. It seems to me we ought to know specifically our sins. And it seems like that's what Jesus is saying here. Before we can be in a position to help another, we must first look inside. But that's not all, he says, is it? He says, then you can go and you'll see clearly how to remove the speck or the speck from your brother's eye. He doesn't say don't remove it. And I think a lot of times in our culture, we're so drinking the water of our culture, which basically says, I'm just going to mind my own business and you mind your own business and we'll get along fine. I came here to tell you tonight in part that Christians aren't supposed to mind their own business. You see me with a bowl full of sawdust in my eye, I want you to come help dig it out. Okay? Now, Jesus is concerned about how you go about that, right? But still, we're in this together, aren't we? Look at some of that text with me if you want, or just listen. I'll go by them really quickly. Galatians 6 says, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should say, boy, I hope they get out of that. No. You should restore him. If someone is caught in a sin, chapter 6, verse 1 of Galatians, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself, you also may be tempted. We have this obligation to each other. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14, says, we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle. When was the last time you warned somebody? Now, idleness was a particular problem in Thessalonica. We won't go into that tonight, but encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. But warn the idle. It's your business. His business is your business. Her business is your business and yours is theirs. And in the book of Jude, be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear. We have an obligation to each other. First, take the plank out of your own eye. And there's one more thing I'd like to say about this truth. The whole notion that I am trying to be a leader in my family. For years, Josh, years when I was your age and a little younger and a little older until last week. Most of my life, when somebody said spiritual leadership in the home, I got this knot in my stomach because I really didn't know what they're talking about. I knew I was supposed to do that, but I didn't know what was. Okay, I'll do that. What is it? Okay. It's like change the brake calipers on your car. Okay. I don't know what that is. Okay. What is spiritual? Well, it seems to me that job one as a dad, as a brother in Christ, is I'm supposed to live the life that I'm calling my kids to live. Job one is to live the life you're asking others to live. And so again, it's a pretty frank look at self. First, take the plank out of your own eye. We're going to go to Luke for this one. Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Verses 25 through 27, Jesus calls people to be his disciple. Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. So he issues this call to discipleship and then says this, verse 28. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Would he not first sit down and estimate the cost? Do any of your Bibles put the word consider or count the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? Okay? Can you see this person? They want to build this tower. But you first see them sitting at their kitchen table, and they've got a pencil and pen, and they've got this list of, you know, supplies and lumber, and they're trying to figure out, can I afford this or not? Okay? They haven't struck a nail yet. They hadn't poured the footing. They're figuring. They're thinking. Can I do this? Because if he doesn't, if he just goes ahead and starts acting without thinking it through, and he gets halfway done and doesn't have enough money to finish, the whole town's going to laugh at him because he was foolish without thinking it through. Same thing in verse 31. Suppose the king's about to go to war. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If not, that's when you start this diplomacy stuff, right? And that's one reason you do diplomacy, because you can't win. But you hear this idea of before you act, consider. I vote that we think more as Christians, that we think more as a church. Sometimes I feel like a mole. You know, do you have those in Missouri? These things that dig around in your front yard and the paths they make, you know? You know, just every which way. And if you ever see these things, these moles, they're terribly unpleasant to look at, but they've got these big claws on the front, and I understand they're pretty blind. I don't know. I've never interviewed them or anything, but my understanding is they can't see. And so it's just like this. You can see them under the van. They're just digging, and once they crawl, they come across a grub, and they go, good. And then they just start digging some more, and they're just going everywhere. They may hit a sidewalk, and they'll turn around and go the other way, and they'll hit a root of a tree, and they'll, you know, they're just right here. They're looking right here. You know, they're looking at all. And sometimes I think we're like that. And I'm not sure there's been a time in recent centuries when a church needs to think more than it needs to right now. Some people have used the metaphor of journey to talk about the Christian life. I think that's a good metaphor, but I would suspect that a better metaphor would be expedition, like the Lewis and Clark expedition, because not only are they traveling, but the terrain, as they travel, the terrain changes. The weather changes. The climate changes. And folks, the climate has changed in our culture. We're no longer walking on the same terrain we were even a generation ago, and we're going to have to think. I heard somebody say about this phenomenon of not thinking that this particular church was, you know, if the 1950s ever roll back around, they're going to be ready. The 1950s were a great decade, especially 57. But they're not coming back. And we've got to think about how people are going to hear us. We've got to think about how we're going to get the message of Jesus our Lord. How is it going to get a hearing when there's so much noise out there? so much God talk out there that people can't make sense of it. Okay? And for us to assume that saying the same things in the same ways and doing the same things in the same ways, we can assume that. Of course we can. And maybe we should. But let's do it because we thought it out and that makes the most sense, not just because we've been doing it. Consider before you act. First, sit down and consider before you proceed. Well, the fourth verse. We'll go back to Matthew for this one. Go to Matthew chapter 12. Jesus has just been casting out demons, chapter 12, verse 22 and following. The Pharisees in verse 24 accused him of having this power by Beelzebub. They figure he's from the devil. Okay? And Jesus goes on to say how ridiculous a point of view that is, in so many words. And basically he says this, verse 29. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Now, Jesus isn't advocating robbery, okay? But he's trying to say that before you can do what you want to do, you may have to eliminate the enemy. You may have to eliminate what's keeping you from that. And so, why would Satan want to eliminate some of his messengers? You know? And so, Jesus has tied up the strong man in this demon-possessed man's life. First, tie up the strong man. And then you can go and proceed. And I'm not sure, really, if the strong man is something that we tie up or something maybe that's tying us up. Maybe it could be both ways. Of course, the whole point of a parable is capable of multiple meanings sometimes. But if you look around, beginning in your own home, beginning in the lives of your children and grandchildren, what are the strong men that are threatening your children and grandchildren? What's going to have to be tied up before they can proceed? How many people do you know or have heard of that are addicted to internet pornography? Do you have any feel for how rampant a problem that is? And it's not just that there's an addiction, but that addiction has effects on that marriage, and everything I read and all the family counselors I talked to said, and that marriage, kids know if the marriage is healthy or not. They know. You don't have to tell them, they know. And so that addiction is not only affecting the marriage, it's affecting the children, okay? Which may affect how they think about marriage, which may affect whether or not they marry, and the effects just keep rolling on. And addictions like that are strong men that need to be tied up. Sometimes our forces may be tying us up. And I think of distractions, sometimes that maybe are not harmful in and of themselves. But I know a fine couple who are in their retirement years, very active in the church most of their lives, as far as I know. And I asked them not long ago, a couple of years ago, about this time. I said, well, what are you guys doing with yourselves these days? And I couldn't believe what they said. They said, we're following the Razorbacks. And I thought, you're kidding. They get in their RV and they get there about Wednesday or Thursday and they start the tailgate party and then everything kind of focuses on the game, you know? I thought, you're kidding. How did our recreation become so consuming? Ross, you're saying it's wrong to be loyal to a football team? Now, let me get back to you about that. But how much is too much of that kind of stuff? Eh? What's the proportion? What's the right mix of entertaining ourselves? recreating ourselves sometimes to death. First type of strong men. Number five, let's go to Matthew 23. Has anybody read Matthew 23 lately? Do you know what's in here? It's PG, at least. It's rated PG, I think. The language in here is kind of rough. Jesus calls the Pharisees sons of hell and some other things. Okay? And I'm not making that up. It's in there. But this is, he's scolding the Pharisees. Now, to his credit, this is another thing I love about Jesus because, you know, boy, I sometimes want to vent too, you know. But look what Jesus does down in verse 37. After all this scolding, he turns right around and says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've longed for you. Like a hen wants to gather her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. All this scolding is based on his love for them and his compassion for them. But in the midst of it, go to verse 25. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you clean the outside of the cup. We're in verse 25. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean. Jesus talking about dishes? No. What's he talking about? Us, people. What's the inside? What's the outside? If you read through Matthew, if you just kind of zoom out from Matthew and look at it, it's just case after case after case of emphasis, a contrast between what we might call external righteousness and internal righteousness. And the Pharisees, if you looked at them, I mean, you know, you'd vote for these people. I mean, they look good. They seem to be doing all the right kinds of things. But Jesus said there's a dimension to these people that's not obvious. It can be well concealed. But it's what we would call their hearts. Their hearts don't desire the righteousness of God. And so, if you go to chapter 15, for example, he says he's being scolded, or the Pharisees are objecting to the fact that his disciples haven't washed their hands, gone through the ceremonial washing before they eat. And Jesus says, well, let's get something straight. Okay? It's not what goes into a person's mouth that makes them unclean. It's what comes out of their mouth, because what comes out of their mouth comes out of their heart. Exactly right. Okay? And then he goes on to say, the first 20 verses of chapter 15, he says, because out of the heart come, and it's not just thoughts, it's action. Both desire, thought, action, motive, all of it comes out of the heart. Which is why, of course, the writer of Proverbs, or the writer of Proverbs 4:23, I guess there are a lot of writers of Proverbs, says, above all else, guard your heart. How do you do that? How are you right now guarding your heart? How do we guard our hearts? Do you ever sit down and go, you know, when I'm honest with myself, I admit that I'm holding a grudge against so and so. Are you aware that you might be, if you're holding a grudge against someone, are you conscious of that? Do you hate anybody? How much do you love stuff? Do you ever serve somebody because it makes you feel good or makes you look good? Yeah, we do sometimes, right? Those are motives. It's the heart kind of stuff. Joe, I remember Craig Hood telling me about a track he saw in a church foyer one time that said, will you miss heaven by 18 inches? He said, what's that about? He went over and picked it up and read it. And he said it was this 18 inches. Distance between your head and your heart. You know all the right stuff, and the stuff of the heart not be pure. And what God wants for us is to desire with all of our hearts His way. His righteousness. A teacher of mine used to say, the heart of Christianity is the heart of the Christian. And that makes a lot of sense to me, because I think that's what Jesus is saying here. We've got to guard our hearts. If we do that, if we clean up our motives, if we clean up our desires, if we clean up our aspirations, if we clean up our thoughts, guess what? Our life is going to look like on the outside. It's going to be clean. Perfect? No. But clean. First, clean the inside of the cup. Number next. Let's go to... we got time for this. A little bit. Where are you there? Matthew 22. We did most of this last night. That's kind of when we hit this again and revisit it very briefly. Matthew 22, verse 34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested Jesus with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? We did this last night out of Luke, the same kind of exchange. Jesus said, well, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the man said, told you, thought so. And he starts to walk away, and Jesus says, wait a minute, before you go. You must know that there's a second commandment that's so closely tied to this one, I can't let you walk away until you hear it. What? Love your neighbor as yourself. And then if you look in verse 40, Jesus says something pretty astounding. He said, all the law and prophets, all the law and prophets are somehow about these two things. Loving God and loving your neighbor. And last night we said, you know, if you look at it closely, it's loving God by loving our neighbor, okay? Well, what does that look like, okay? Well, one of the implications of that is we can hold a correct belief, for example, and do that unlovingly. And if we do that, then we're holding our correct belief incorrectly. We can do the right thing. And it be done out of self-protection or because we don't want to get too messy. And if it's not done out of love, you can do the right thing in a wrong way that just undermines doing the right thing. You can win an argument. And I suspect that if it's become an argument, it's because somebody's quit listening. If you win an argument, you may lose something much, much more valuable. And that is your perception as a loving person. Didn't the Apostle Paul say something like this in 1 Corinthians 13? He said, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, if I give my body to be burned at the stake but have not love, he said, it doesn't matter. First commandment, love God. Second is so tied to it, which is to say that no matter how right we are, how well we do some of the things, if we are not fully through and through people of love, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Doesn't matter how right we are. Doesn't matter how big we grow. Doesn't really matter how many good works we do if we don't do them because we love. Maybe. To go back, that's part of what it means to guard your heart, is to make sure that when you disagree, that you love. What's the difference between a parent who disciplines their child and a parent who abuses their child physically? Probably more than one thing, but one of the things that's different is done out of love, as opposed to revenge or anger or frustration. Well, let's go on. Very quickly, look in Matthew chapter 5. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking about what it's like to be one of His people. What does He want for us? And he talks in verse 21 and 22 of chapter 5 about being angry with your brother and how wrong that is. And then he says this in verse 23, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar. Now, a Jewish person offering their gift at the altar, what's an equivalent of that for us? We're doing the equivalent of that as Christians. Maybe, maybe going to church. We'll look at an example from Paul in just a second. And there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift Just stop. First, go and be reconciled. And then come and offer your gift. Now, I wonder, what's up with that, Jesus? Why? I mean, he says it again in chapter 18. Chapter 18 is if your brother sins against you. I don't know if you've noticed that or not, but in chapter 5, in one setting, you're the wronged. In the other text, you're the wrongee. You're the wrongdoer. And he said, doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. You go. If both people are doing, they're heading toward each other. Okay? Go and be reconciled. You go and pursue reconciliation. Why does Jesus want us to do that? And it's tough, isn't it? It's tough to go to another person and say, are we okay? Or worse, look, you know, 6 months ago, I mean, ever since that conversation we had, I felt a strain between us. Maybe it's just me, but I want you to know my relationship with you is more important than my winning or being right, and I want us to start over. Is that okay? You know, that's tough to do, but why is that so important? Well, because reconciliation is what Jesus has done with God in us, right? That's what the cross is all about, reconciling us to God. That's why it's so important to Him. Reconciliation is one of Jesus' top priorities. First, go and be reconciled, and then come and offer your gift at the altar. If you go, just don't go. Just read this later. 1 Corinthians 11, the text that Paul talks about the Lord's Supper, talks about taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Okay? What does that mean? Okay. Well, if you read the text of all of 1 Corinthians 11, the problem there is that some are coming to the assembly, and they've got plenty to eat for the fellowship meal. And some are coming, and they have nothing. And the some who have plenty aren't paying any attention. They're not including those who have nothing. Okay? And if you zoom out from Corinthians, a lot of division and things like that. And basically he says, look, if you don't do this, if you don't take the Lord's Supper as communion, you know, if it's not an inclusive act that brings in everybody, then it's not the Lord's Supper. You can eat the bread and drink the wine, and it's not the Lord's Supper unless there's unity. So reconcile. And then finally, one perhaps we know best of all in Matthew 6. Seek first the kingdom. Seek first the kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. All these things. What are these things? Well, why do you worry about what you'll eat and what you'll drink and what's next you're going to be like and what am I going to do when I grow up, the college students ask, and all those kinds of things. And look, it says, look, you've got a major shift of thinking to say, I'm going to trust God. I'm going to trust God to provide, to be the provider in my life. And I'm not going to worry about that. I'm going to pursue His will and His righteousness. Harold Kushner has written several things. He's a Jewish rabbi. He wrote about the suffering, the problem of suffering. He wrote another book that didn't get as much press, I think, but he said, When All You've Wanted Isn't Enough, that was the name of the book, When All You've Ever Wanted Isn't Enough, The Search for a Life That Matters. And he goes in there, it's an exploration of Ecclesiastes, among other things. And he goes in there, he says, why? He said, you know the old saying, if a tree falls in the forest and there's no one to hear it, does it make a sound? He said, if a person, a human being, lives and dies and no one notices, have they really lived? He goes on to say, it's not our fear of death that haunts our sleep. It's our fear that our lives will not have mattered, that after we're gone, nobody will care that we're gone. And so I've realized that what I need to do when I know a friend or family member is near death, when I know it's obvious to all that they're not going to live much longer, I've decided, and their feedback tells me it's the right thing to do, I go and say, listen, as long as I have memory, I don't say I'll always remember you because I can't promise that. As long as I have a functioning memory, I'll remember you. And I'll remember this specifically about you and the impact you've had on my... You remember that time we talked together about this? I'll always remember that as long as I have memory. Had an uncle who was dying, and I called him and I said, James, as long as I have memory, I'll remember. He joked. He said, he had a bad disease. His kidneys had failed. He said, I'm switching doctors. I said, oh? He said, yes, I've called Dr. Kevorkian. James. Listen, James, as long as you remember. I stood over the bedside of Annie Mae Lewis, Joe, in Memphis as she was dying. A great woman. Has affected and shaped the lives of more preachers than we can count. And I leaned over her and I said, Annie Mae, we thought we'd be gone. We thought you'd be gone by now. I'm glad you stayed. Maybe Jesus is making extra, you know, maybe he's taking more time with your room. That's why you're still with us. But listen, as long as I have memory, I remember the day in the Harding Graduate School Library. I can remember where I was seated. I can remember the direction I was facing. And I remember nearly exactly what she said to me 26 years ago. And it turned my life in a significant way. And so I told her, I'll always, as long as I have memory, I'll always remember you. Isn't that what we want? Don't we want to live a life that's significant to someone? Even if it's just a few, you know? We want to be remembered. We want to know and believe that somehow our lives have counted by being invested in and shaping the lives of others. That's what we want. How do we do that? It seems to me that the maker of life knows how it ought to be lived. And Jesus said, I've got some priorities. And if you'll live those priorities, if you'll seek first the righteousness of God, the other things will take care of themselves. Thank you for listening. Let's pray together. Lord God, give us courage to consider these things that Jesus has taught us. Help His priorities to become ours. Help His desires and passions to become ours. Help His wisdom to enter our own hearts. Help His way of seeing people to become embedded in our own eyes. Help us, like Him, to hear the cries of people for help, for love, for tenderness, for friendship, for reconciliation, for inclusion, to be taken seriously, to be forgiven, to not hold our past against them, and all those things that He embodied so beautifully. Lord, I ask that You bless this church as they try to live out the priorities of Jesus in this place, in this time. Wonderful community of Springfield, pretty turbulent time for all of us. And I just pray that You give its leaders wisdom, and that You give the people here energy. They've been so giving by sending out on two occasions now large numbers, and have gladly sacrificed and painfully said goodbye so that others could hear and have chances to step up. And God, I pray that You bless them in that, but that You not let them be comfortable with just that, that You continue to help them to walk forward and upward, and You give them strength for that journey, and You help them to hang together and to love each other, and that we might all participate more fully in the mission, Your mission in the world. Through Christ we pray these things. Amen. I'm going to try to respond to Jesus tonight. I hope you will as well. If you need to do publicly, do it while we sing.